real simplicity. On the one side, we have to have a clean slate. We need to know that our sins are forgiven. The 1 John 1:9 thing, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we have the other side, and that's the one that we're dealing with. This is the central passage, I believe, in Scripture on this subject. And if we're talking about the Christian life, the Christian walk, this has to be one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God. For in here, we have seen that in verse 1, we have the exhortation to present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord. This is essential. It is talking about the members of our body given as a thank offering to the Lord, grateful for what he has done for us. And it says, and in verse 2, it talks about the renewed mind. That is our mind that is Christ-focused, a mind that is not self-centered. It is Christ-focused. It allows the Holy Spirit to do in us what God wants to do in our lives. Then, last time, we saw that when we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, with a renewed mind, we're thinking straight, we're thinking in the way that God would have us to think, then we are going to function as gifts to the body. And we're really in that passage this morning, where we are dealing with the believer, the yielded believer. What do we, do we just lie on the couch and say, well, I'm yielded? No. The whole point of it is that as we yield ourselves to the Lord, we are going to function as mutual gifts. That is, we are gifts one to the other. We build each other up. We help each other. This is what we're dealing with this morning. We are dealing with when we are not self-centered, because there in verse 3, where it's talking about not thinking about of ourselves more than we ought to think, that we've got our thinking straight, that's part of the renewed mind. We're going to see that we have these gifts and we have them to bless one another because we are all part of the same body. It is essential to see that we do not function as lone rangers. We are not out there in our isolation. Someone was telling me about something the other day. Oh, they really love the Lord, but they never have a church involvement. Well, how do they function with the body, in the body, if they don't have some involvement with other believers? It's an illusion. Their whole thing is very self-centered. It's just me and Jesus. Well, if it's you and Jesus, he is the head of the body. That means you are within the body and you need to be functioning in the body. That's what the whole point of this is. And so here we find that in the verses that we have before us this morning, we see that we are functioning and we are to figure out what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to be Nike. Just do it. Just do it. That's really, you know, that's their advertising slogan. Just do it. In fact, if you want to summarize this passage today, it's just do it. Just do it. Yeah. Here, notice verse 6 is where we pick up this morning. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. See, you can put that, just do it. Just do it. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 6 begins with the idea that you have a gift. We each have different gifts. There are no carbon copies, but we are to do it. When we start speaking of spiritual gifts, we are speaking of a God-given ability by the Spirit. The channel is the Spirit to cause us to be a blessing to others. We don't have spiritual blessings just to bless ourselves. The possible exception, and it's not dealt with in this passage, would be the gift of tongues. There's a self-edifying factor, in, it says, in 1 Corinthians 14, dealing with tongues. But the purpose of it is we are to be edified so that we are in a position to bless others. So I guess we would have to say all of the tongues, all of the gifts, ultimately have to do with blessing others. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about what that means and how we do it and where we function. We each have different gifts. That's where we start. The important thing to remember is we're talking about the church. Now, how often we can say, I'm going to church. So often when we say that, the idea is we're going to a building where we're going to do some things. I'm going to church. You could say, I'm going to church even when there's no one there. You may have gone to find a lost Bible. You know, I'm going to church. But that is not the idea of church in the Scripture. The church in the Scripture is never a building. Now, we kind of carry over a thing from the Old Testament ritual where they had first the tabernacle and then the temple. There was a place where we have a worship that is carried out in a special way. Today, it is not like that. There is not in the New Testament a building that is associated with worship. Remember, the early church, probably for the first 200 or 300 years, met in homes. So when you said, I'm going to church, I'm going to a house. And their idea of when they were going to church, it meant they were going to be with other believers. That was the whole point of it. They were going to be in a context where they could minister each to the other. That was the whole idea of it. It is not a special building. I am uncomfortable when we talk about that building over there as the sanctuary. I mean, I do it, and I know because that's what communicate, but I think every time, this is not right. This is not, the Bible doesn't teach that this is the sanctuary. The only sanctuary in the age in which we live is the body of the believer. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, if we want to have the sanctuary, we get believers together. And cumulatively, Ephesians 2 speaks of us as being blocks in a building, but the building is not of mortar and stone and wood. The building is the bodies of the believers. That's what it's all about. Now, last time we dealt a little bit with the idea that the church primarily is not an organization. It is an organism. That is the whole concept of the church as a body. And you can say that organization, you know, well, it consists of people. You can put them on the chart there. You can chart them out. This one is under this one, and that one's over there. We can't chart our bodies very well. We can make a stab at it, but we don't think of our bodies as an organization. We think of our bodies as an organism. The point of an organism is that it has life. That's the whole thing about the body. The body is life. It is so important that we understand that. And so when we think of being part of the body, it's not that we have our name on a roll, a list, you know. It's not that we've gone to the front of the church and we've been given the right hand of fellowship. You know, it's almost like a lodge where you join the lodge and they have a special handshake for you. That totally misses what we have in Scripture about the kind of relationship that goes on in the body of Jesus Christ. We are an organism because we have life. And that life, in fact, there is even a term there in Ephesians 4 that I've given some thought to. We're not going to look at it, but it's the term joints. Joint. I mean, the word joints has a number of meanings, as you know. A couple of them are kind of negative. But the kind of joints that we're talking about here have to do where one part of the body touches another part of the body. That's a joint, you know, where they connect. Really, what we're concerned about in the life, in the body, is that we connect. We've got to have connection. And life flows. That's what we want to see happen in the body. We want to see life flowing. We encourage life in the others because the life from one goes to the other. That's why we have, as it describes in this verse, different members. We have different functions to play in the body. So it is somewhat helpful to have some idea of what your function is. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at some different functions. Now, as we think of this and we think of these gifts that God has given to us, it is important as we begin to understand these, to recognize that they are God-given. It is not like we have a shopping list of gifts. In fact, in the major passages, there are three major lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. And when you put them all together, there are probably 18. You can count 18. Some, there may be, are these different words for the same thing? So it's how do you number them? These lists, when you take them all together, are probably not comprehensive. It's probably not all the gifts that they are. They are representative. They give some idea of what the gifts that we have are. So we look at them in that sense. Here are some ideas of gifts. The important thing to recognize is that we don't decide, well, I think this is the gift I want to have. We say, God, what can I do for you? And I think that it's as simple as that. God, what can I do for you? Whatever he puts to your hand, do it. Remember, just do it. That's what we're talking about. Just do it. Today, in our Christian circles, it was a fad of just a few years ago, and it seems to be waning a little bit now, but there was this fad of, let's find out what our spiritual gifts are, so let's take some tests, and when we take the tests, we'll find out what our spiritual gifts are. Well, I don't think so. I'm just uncomfortable with that approach because it's too mechanical. Remember, we're dealing with life and discovering life in the body. And I don't think we find where we belong in the body by taking a test. I mean, who wants to take a test anyway? You know, let's run away from all those tests. I think it comes back to just do it. Just do whatever God puts in your hand to do. And one of the people come to me and they're concerned about their gifts. I think it's good to be concerned about it. I say, don't worry about it. Just try some things out. Keep trying them out. Do them over and over. Because the first time you do it, you're probably not going to be a great success. You know, just, you look back at the first time you do it. I remember the first few times I taught. Of course, I was very young. And I tell you about the first time I ever did a teaching in front of a church was I must have been about 8 years old, I think. Well, seven, eight. I was primary age, so it was something like that. And we used to have, they used to have what was called junior young people's. And we had senior young people, junior young people. And I don't remember, I mean, I remember the room, I remember doing it, I remember the little old chairs with those wooden chairs that had the laps that folded up I had done a flannel graph lesson. They asked me to do a flannel graph lesson to the other kids on Samuel. It was Samuel and Eli, the story of Samuel and Eli. Well, the teacher liked it, and she said, I think you should do this in front of the church. And I was thinking, well, okay. I was a pretty compliant kid. I did what I was told. And so I got up and did. All I remember about it was that when I had Samuel jumping out of bed when he heard the Lord, and a man, I remember today, it was his name was Armin Dawes, and he was sitting, back about 8-9 rows, and he started to laugh. And so I started to laugh. I mean, that's all I remember. I don't even remember stopping laughing. I don't remember finishing the story. I know I did, but it was just a first time experience at doing some kind of teaching in front of it was a larger group than this, considerably. After that I thought, I don't know if I want to do that again, you know. But in life, I found, at different times, all of a sudden I'm in front and I'm doing it, today it's kind of a niche, it's what I do, I teach in different kinds of things. You just kind of grow in it. Some people get discouraged and give up too easily. Because your first experience is a bad experience doesn't mean you don't have the gift. It means you haven't had the time to have the gift developed yet. And so, you try different things. Someone comes to me and say, well, what can I do for the Lord? I say, well, look in the bulletin on that third column there, and where they're looking for someone to do something, and do it. Yeah? I mean, go feed the homeless. Do security on the campus here. If they need someone to help with Bible school, help with Bible. Just try a whole lot of things out and do it. I think that's kind of what it's all about. So here we find that as we do this, we will experience, because remember, this ties back here. We go back to verse 2 where it talks about that we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about doing the will of God. So many are concerned about, I want to do God's will. Well, whatever He gives you the opportunity to do, do it. And that's what this is all about. And we find that that when he puts us in the body, he has probably put us with a particular group of people that we might function in a special way. Just as he made our bodies. He didn't put our ears on the bottom of our feet. Why? They would not function well on the bottom of our feet. He put us in the right place. So it's not a matter of getting in the right place. You are in the right place. Just begin to function right where you are. You're going to function a little differently than others. We don't all function just as someone else does. They don't function like we do, so we don't criticize others the way they're functioning. All we're responsible to do is function ourselves. And I think too often, too many just watch everyone else function rather than functioning themselves. There was a man who I read about who asked a little boy what his father did. He was wanting the little boy to tell him what kind of occupation the father was in, get a little idea of what his background. And the little boy says, he watches. And the man says, oh, you mean he's a night watchman? No, he's not a night watchman. He just watches. And the man says, well, what do you mean he watches? He says, well, what does he watch? And the boy says, well, I can't tell you everything, but he watches TV. He watches mom do the housework. He watches for the paper boy. He watches the weather. He watches football. He watches the stock market. He watches us go to church. He mainly just watches. And I think that's the way a lot of us are. We have spectatoritis. You know, it's a disease of just being spectators and not functioning. And so that's here what we're dealing with. Now, in this passage, we get some representative gifts, and I want you to kind of look at the profile of these gifts, remembering that they are representative. It's not a comprehensive list. This isn't all there are, but it gives you some idea of the kinds of gifts. The point, watch this, in this list of gifts, the point Paul is making is that not to describe all the gifts, but to tell us to function. Quit watching. Do it. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this passage this way, and I think he gives a sense of it in verses 6 through 8. He puts it like this. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all that we have to our teaching. If our gift be in the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. And let the visitor to the sick do his job cheerfully. In other words, whatever your job is, do it right and do it wholeheartedly. And that's what I want you to see in this list that we're going to look at here. But we're going to talk about a little bit about what these gifts are, and then we're going to talk a little bit about how we're to just do it. Just do it. First of all, we start here with prophecy. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, what do we mean when we speak of a person prophesying? Because we find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament prophesying. We could say that the prophet is the mouthpiece for God. He is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth that God would have the man speak. Sometimes he is not even saying what he doesn't know what he's talking about. But God is speaking through him. It's interesting. If you want to do a study of the gift of prophecy, I would encourage you to go to the Old Testament and just look at cases of prophecy. You find it especially there in the prophets. I mean, the prophets prophesy. Here are a couple of things. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. I mean, that's the way it functions there in the Old Testament. It is the Lord speaking. And the pronoun that the prophecy is given is first person singular, I. And the antecedent, what the I is referring to is God. It is what God is saying. And so we have this there. Now, I'm a little reluctant to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm kind of inclined with Pastor Chuck to just say it and then let the people sort out and see if this is from the Lord or not, you know. But that's the way it functioned in the Old Testament. And we find that prophecy in the Scripture, it would foretell events, but that is not what prophecy usually is. A lot of times when we speak about prophecy, we're talking about today what we call eschatology. Eschatos, last things, logeo, study of, speaking of, last things, things that are yet to come. But prophecy in the Old Testament was more just giving the mind of God. It was giving the mind of God. It was declaring the divine will. A lot of times in Scripture, as you look at prophecy, it is either positive or it is negative. And when it is positive, very frequently you will find the word blessed or blessed, as we reflect the King James. Blessed. That's the positive side. Here are the blessings. And usually it is, if you do these things, you will be blessed. On the other hand, we have the negative side. And the negative side very frequently is characterized by the word woe. And it's a little different spelling, but it's almost like the woe you say to a horse, you know. Woe! Because stop, you know, that's what it is. Isaiah used that term a number of times. He has all the woes. Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Amos used it, Micah used it, Zechariah used it, Zephaniah used it. The Lord Jesus uses it there when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It's a message of judgment. So we find prophecy can take that kind of twist to it. Now, do we have prophecy today, and is it the same as prophecy in Bible times? Yes, I would see it happening today. There is a form of prophecy that occurs in the Bible that we do not have today. The kind of prophecy that occurs in the Bible that does not occur today is what I could label it normative prophecy. Normative prophecy is prophecy that's for everybody. The church needs to hear it. The whole world needs to hear it. It is inspired in the sense that God wants it kept as Scripture. We find that those who were speaking in the Bible, many of these prophecies were encoded, codified into the books of the Bible. We're not going to have prophecy like that today. Where prophecy, I believe, can occur today is when God has a specific message for a specific people for a specific purpose. That sometimes we need to hear something, and God is speaking through someone to say it. I think a lot of times when a person is teaching, or especially in the auditorium there, a lot of times as we're listening to one of the pastors share, I believe they can lapse into a very prophetic word. They are saying something beyond, this isn't what they plan to say. But God is speaking through them to say it. And so we have that, and we have that today. Now, I want you to notice here one thing. It speaks of this prophecy being in proportion to faith. You see that? In proportion to faith, or depending on your translation, what it has. Let's understand that phrase because it's a very important phrase, and I don't think we always understand what it is. First of all, I want you to add to your Bible. Well, it's in the Greek New Testament, and so it should be in there, and I don't think most of the translations do it, but it is in the text, and it's missing in our, something is missing in our Bible. Before the word faith, put the word the. I mean, do any of you have that in your, does it come in your, it should be in your Bible, sir. The, in proportion to the faith. Now, if we understand that, we'll understand, it'll help us to understand what we're saying here about the use of prophecy. We have some different senses of faith in Scripture. First of all, and we have seen it many times in the book of Romans, that faith is used to speak of believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's faith. We believe in Him. But then, as it says in Colossians 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, right? How are we to live the Christian life? By faith, right? Okay, those are two senses of faith that are used in the New Testament, but there's a third one, and it is the one that we have here, and it is normally expressed in the New Testament by the faith. The faith. What is the faith? The faith is also referred to in Acts 2 as apostolic doctrine. That is, it is that which we have in the Scripture. And we read in 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have a more sure word of prophecy to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Where do we find the sure word of prophecy? We find it in Scripture. That's why I call it normative. That is, it is the norm. It is the standard. So any other prophecy that is given cannot violate the norms and standards of the more sure word of prophecy, which we call the faith. Are you following me? So here it says, if a person prophesies, they need to do it. And it uses here, in proportion, and the word there is very close, the Greek word is very close to our English word, analogy. That is something you compare it to. And when we speak here, there's a doctrinal phrase that is spoken of, that is, if you want to learn a little theology here, and it's a correct one, it's the analogy of faith. I mean, that they will talk about the analogy in interpreting Scripture. When you learn kind of how you interpret Scriptures, one of the principles has to do with the analogy of faith. That means if you are reading in the Scripture and you're getting something out of it that is very unique and no one else would read it, would see that in there, it's probably off the wall. It doesn't conform to the analogy of faith, what we know the Scripture to teach. So any prophecy that is given needs to be done according to the norms and standards of the more sure word of prophecy that is spoken there by Peter. I think it's important to note when prophets exercise this, they're not out of control. Some of them say, oh, the word of prophecy, you know, watch out, here it comes, you know. I mean, it comes at the most inappropriate time, it comes, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, they have control of the use of it. It doesn't blast in the middle of something else that's happening, a message or whatever, or in the middle of the worship. Everyone stop, here comes the word. No, it doesn't function like that. But it is a word from God. Now, we have a second one here, and it speaks of ministry or deaconing or serving. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. The word here really means to serve. That's the basic sense of it. And where we find someone doing it in Scripture, it seems to be talking about meeting the practical needs of others. The first group of deacons that we find there in Acts chapter 6, what was their job description? Their job description was that they were to carry the basket. What does it mean to carry the basket? Carry the basket for the widows. It means that they took food that had been collected to poor widows that would have to go without if they didn't have this. And so here they have this caring for others. So actually, when we start talking about deaconing, we have it in two senses. There's a general sense, which it has to do with serving. And anyone this is why the term ministry becomes so general. Because if you are ministering, you're to be serving. I mean, that's the essence of it, isn't it? No matter what you do, if you teach, you're to minister. If you're to exhort, you're to minister. If you're to show mercy, you're to minister. Whatever gift you're functioning in, you should be serving. We find even Jesus. It says he did not come to be served, but to serve, but to minister. That's the whole idea. But then we find in the church that there's a special group that were called, they were called deacons, and we have at least one deaconess, Phoebe, which we're going to encounter later in the book of Romans. But they were the ones who were serving, who were called upon to meet practical needs. Now, when it talks about these who are deaconing like that, carrying out, it's interesting. We have that expression in Malachi about bringing the tithes to the storehouse. You remember that one, don't you? So often, the way that is interpreted is, bring your money to the church. You know, don't do anything else with your money. Bring your money to the church. So then we ask, well, what do we mean by, is the church a storehouse? No. When it's talking about storehouse, when Malachi is talking about storehouses, he was talking about a storehouse. What was a storehouse? A storehouse was where they brought their grain. It was their food bank. It was a food bank. They had no kind of charitable, you know, they had no welfare program other than what they did through it. So what we talk about these deacons, what they're doing is they're taking food out of the storehouse where it is gathered and distributing it to those that have needs. I mean, that's kind of the most narrow sense. We can broaden it, but the most narrow sense of the idea of it. So, now I want you to notice that Because one thing I want you to notice is that this ministering has something to do here with the poor. That's going to be significant by the time we're done. But then we read about teaching. He who teaches in teaching. What does that mean? The one who is teaching, let him teach. I believe when we speak of a teaching ministry, we're speaking of expounding the Word of God. That's really what it's all about. We're making the Word of God plain for others. I am afraid that once again we tend to get too narrow in our idea of what teaching is. We think, this morning you could say, there's only one teacher here. It's the guy that has the microphones. But I think the concept of teaching in Scripture is larger than merely a person who stands in front of a group. Let me give you a couple of examples in Scripture to show that it has a broader vision. You remember there when Apollos came to town that Aquila and Priscilla, and he was expounding away, and it says Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, it says in Acts 18:26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Were they teaching? Yes, they were teaching. I believe many times some of the best teaching that goes on is taught one-to-one. Some of you may be teachers and you think, I could never stand in front of a group and teach. That's called stage fright. That's not what has nothing to do with whether you can teach or not. But you can explain Scripture to someone else. Many times when you've come to a study, don't you go to someone else and you tell them what you've heard and what you've learned? Guess what? You're teaching. So many of that would look at the list and say, well, I'm not a teacher. That's not my gift. Maybe you are a teacher. Maybe you are a teacher. So we find that. And then it talks about, there in Titus, is it, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. I think that's an interesting phrase. It doesn't come naturally with some of these jerks. Yeah, they've got to learn how to do it. They teach it. And what they're doing, I believe a lot of times, is giving them biblical principles for life and how to function in life. They're teaching. That's teaching. Maybe what I want to do is raise your consciousness level and say, recognize that sometimes when you're doing something, you're teaching. You're teaching. And may I suggest also, if you can teach one, you might be able to do two people at the same time. And if you do two people at the same time, you may be able to do five people at the same time. If you find that you are very frequently going around and you're telling people what you've learned in the Scriptures, you may have a gift of teaching that you didn't know you had. So, what does Nike say? Just do it. Just do it. And so we have this. And may I say there that this is more than just a mechanical study. It is not the same thing as teaching history. Here's the difference. It involves the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives insight. So we need to know the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we're doing here, this whole thing of presenting ourselves, we're presenting ourselves to God so the Holy Spirit can function in us. That's what's happening. And as the Holy Spirit functions in us, in this area, He is giving us insight. He is showing us things in the Word. He's connecting things. He's connecting what we read there with life. And we begin to see it. And so that's all there is. Now, just as when we talked about the gift of ministry or deaconing, and we said there's a general sense in which it happens, but then there are those who are called deacons. We find also in Scripture that there are those, there is a group that are called the teachers, and they're called pastor teachers. You know, in some of these groups today, the Latter Rain movement, they you can usually tell them because they say, well, are you practicing the fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the fivefold offices in Ephesians 4? And I said, well, there's only four there. Because they read the list and they say, well, there's apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, the Greek does not allow for that. You've got to say, and I won't go into the technicalities of it, will you take it by faith? Pastor, teacher should be hyphenated. Those who are pastors in that list are also teachers. Those who are teachers are also pastors. It is not distinguishing between two different groups. They are functioning there. So we have that. Then we have exhortation here. He who exhorts in exhortation. And what we can define this as the ability to encourage in the Lord. Now, watch this because we talked about it a few weeks ago, and so I'm going to do a little review here because we come to this term again. And so often when we think of exhortation, we think of someone who has a finger like this that's about 12 inches long that's going like this, you know, waving the finger. Naughty, naughty, you know, shape up, you know. But the word that we get, this word for exhortation, has a little different connotation than that. It is the same word as the root, the word that we get from it. We get paraclete from it. Remember that? Called alongside. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. It's how we have our paraclete with the Father representing us. It is the word that we find translated a number of times in Scripture. Comfort. Comfort. It is the kind of exhortation that comforts. It encourages people. Sometimes it encourages people just to be strong in the Lord. It encourages people not to give up. It is not, you know, you miserable sinner, shape up. It's not that kind of thing. It is helping them to be everything that they can be in Jesus. It's that kind of thing. It's a comforting word. It's a gentle word. It's a loving word. We find all of that here. You remember Barnabas. What does Barnabas mean? Barnabas means the son of consolation. It's our word that we have here. His real name, you know, was Joseph. But they didn't call him Joe, they called him Barney. Because he was so characterized by this gift. He was the kind, you would see him with his arm around the shoulder of another. Just encouraging them. He did that with Paul. You know, can you imagine what kind of a gift it would take to shape up a Paul? But that's what God called him to do. He was to get Paul in line with God's purpose and will for him. And he didn't do it by shaking his finger at him. He did by lovingly drawing him into the ways that God would have for him. Then we have here the one who gives with liberality. And the giving here seems to have to do with the ability to know how to do it and when to do it and the appropriate way in which it is done. And it says here that it is to be done with simplicity. What's that mean? Well, it gets complicated when it becomes self-centered. That is, the motives are mixed. The simple way of giving is you just give because there's a need and God's prompting you to give. It's not thinking, what am I going to get out of this? Once you get into, what am I going to get out of this, you're no longer functioning in the gift of giving. And there's a couple of ways in which this occurs, we find today. There's the kind of giving where it is given so people recognize the giver. You know, just when I was in the pastorate where I functioned as a senior pastor, you know, I was always uncomfortable when someone would come and hand me a large check because I never knew what the giving was. And the only way I knew it was when someone came and gave me a check to put in the offering, you know, so that I could see it. You know, I just, that's not with simplicity. They want to be recognized. You know, there are those who want their names on plaques and buildings, and that is not giving with simplicity. It's not like the guy who stood up in the meeting and said, I want to give $1,000 anonymously. No, there's the recognition. But there's another way, and it is very manipulative, and you find it today, and very frequently you find it in TV evangelism, where the message is, you give generously to us. You give to the Lord by giving to us, and then the Lord is going to prosper you financially. That message. That is not giving with simplicity, because your motives are mixed. I am giving, so I am going to give. This is my seed money, because I am planting seed, so I am going to be blessed financially. Now, I believe there's a spiritual prosperity that can come, and no one may see it, and no one may recognize it, and I think that's an okay motive. You know, I want the Lord to bless me. I'm not talking about with money, I just want Him to have everything of me, and I just want to have that sense of being in tune with Him, and we've got a whole thing going with the Lord and me. With simplicity. And then it speaks of here, the one who is leading with diligence. Now, the one who is leading is the one, literally, it means to stand in front of. That's the whole idea. It's standing in front of the group. And so you may say the one who has the gift of leading is the one who is a pace setter. Very frequently, it has to do with the fact that other people want to follow his example. And so he is modeling things, and he has about him that which would want others to do what he is doing. And so you have that whole thing there of leading. And it says, with diligence, with working hard. There are some, the danger of offices in the church is some people can have the office for the glory and not do the work. There are people who like to have a title, and they won't do a job unless they have a title with it. Why? They want the recognition. Remember, we said the problem with all of this that we're dealing with in this passage is once it gets focused on self. But we find the true leader works hard. Some of the best leaders I have seen have been the hardest working individuals. And they do the stuff that no one else sees. They check to make sure everything is taken care of. And if it hasn't been taken care of, they do it. They're not just in it for the glory of the title. They want to see the job done. They want to see people taken care of. And there's a whole cumulative thing that happens with them doing that. People, the thing that they're doing prospers because they've shown the diligence that's spoken. Now we have one more here, and it says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, showing mercy seems to do with helping those who are in distress. It can be physically, it can be financially, it can be people that are hurting in one way or another. Now, I want to notice a couple of things about this. One thing, it says that it's to be done with cheerfulness. In fact, the Greek word here that we have for cheerfulness is the word that has come into the English language as hilarious. Hilarious. And it is also used another time there in 1 Corinthians 9 where it talks about giving with hilariously. Now, the term over the years in English has kind of spun out of control, where it means it's just riotous laughter and hilarious. But that's not the sense of this kind of hilarity. Hilarity means simply that it is done with good feelings and cheerfully and happily, gladly, all of these kind of things. So when we show mercy, we need to do it like that. Now, we've got to be careful here in showing mercy, because a lot of people are showing mercy and they're not doing it with cheerfulness like it speaks here. And let me describe specifically a place where I have seen that happening, especially as I've worked with support groups. There are many people who think that they're showing mercy to their loved ones who have serious problems. A lot of times it's some form of addictive behavior. It's some sort of, they're just catering to their every whims, thinking, well, I'm helping the person. And as they do it, they begin to tighten up. They feel, oh, I hate it. But I'm going to serve Jesus, and I'm going to do it anyway. That is not the kind of cheerfulness that we're talking about here. That kind of cheerfulness is called being a man pleaser. The kind of cheerfulness that we're talking about here is being a God pleaser. Do you understand this? That's an important distinction to make. There are a lot of good Christian people trying to do the good Christian things, and they're gritting their teeth and they're doing this and they hate it, and they say, and sometimes they've got this obnoxious person in their life and they just kind of, you know, do whatever to please them or appease them is really what it is. They're trying to appease. They never confront the situation. Confrontation. That's not showing mercy. It's not showing love. Well, sometimes it is, because you're confronting the sin. There's a place for that. It needs to be done. But here we have doing the showing mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we're talking about people here who are in distress. People with needs. People in tough places. Let me call your attention to the fact that of this list that we have, and it's a short list, that at least three of these gifts have to do with dealing with people who have serious needs. The deaconing one, because we saw the deacon, as it was described in the first accounts, was taking food to poor widows who would probably starve. They had no place else to turn. The gift of giving would probably relate. The giving in Scripture, in the Old Testament practice, was the giving of alms, the giving to the poor, the giving to those in need. And here we have the showing of mercy. What is it to show mercy? It is to help those in distress and to help those in need. If you are troubled about whether you have a spiritual gift or not, let me suggest that this might be a place to start. Look for someone in need and try to help them in their need. Is that a pretty obvious application out of this passage? I think it is. In their needs, one of the ways that, it is so good is because it can be very selfless. Remember? What we're trying to see here as we present our bodies to God is we're not seeking to glorify and exalt self. We're to glorify and exalt Him. That's what it's all about. So if you think, oh, I don't have a spiritual, I don't know my spiritual, go just find, just do it. Find someone in need, just do it. Help them, just do it. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would know what it is to be your servants, just to meet needs around us, to care for others, to love others, and just to be available, not even being preoccupied with what our gift is, just desiring to meet needs that, and may we want to do it. May it be out of hearts that are full of love and gratitude towards you. May it not be something that we feel we have to do. And so we thank you for the way you're going to minister through each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.